Good afternoon. We're going to continue our series talking about the errors of the Pharisees tonight. If you haven't been with us the past few weeks, we've looked at several lessons about Pharisees. Last week we talked about legalism. Tonight we're going to be talking about traditionalism. And certainly this is a good study for us to see why the Pharisees were so condemned in Jesus' day. As we've said before, the Pharisees had a good idea in that they wanted to look at the Word of God and they wanted to apply the Word of God to their lives. But there were things that they were doing in that application of God's Word that was condemned by Jesus. And so tonight we're going to look at traditionalism. Well, what does tradition mean? The word tradition simply means a handing down. And so when we look at that word, I think we understand that. You know, different schools, colleges, families, they have different traditions, things that they do repeatedly. When you go to a football game, you may see traditions that are continued to be done year after year. And so when it comes to scriptural things, whether a tradition is to be accepted or refused, it depends on the source from which it's handed down. And so, you know, the word is used in the New Testament to refer to those things that have been handed down by God. And so when we talk about the error of the Pharisees in that they had traditions, we don't need to suddenly think that all traditions are bad. Let's look at a few passages that talk about, that use this word tradition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul uses it in the term here of something that's been handed down from God. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And so what Paul is talking about here, he's not talking about some opinion that Paul had or something that he's practiced and he wants to bind that on everybody else. But he's talking about the Word of God that has been passed down. That he's teaching them the Word of God and he wants to continue that, that they continue to do those things and not deviate from it. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions that you were taught by us. And when he says that, he's talking about the teachers or the apostles that are teaching them on what it is that they are to do. And, you know, Paul's not just any person doing this. He's somebody that's been inspired by God to deliver this word to them. So the things that he is passing down, he says, are traditions that are taught by them, either in our spoken word or by our letter. And also, same book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So Paul here tells them that those that are not walking according to the tradition that has been passed down are walking disorderly, and they need to be aware of that. So that's one way that the word is used here. It's a handing down. It's the teaching that is being handed down from God by Paul and the other people that are the inspired messengers of God. So that really enables us to correct some misconceptions that sometimes people have about this word, because many times people think tradition is bad. And if a belief is considered a tradition, many times people just want to reject that because it has such a bad connotation these days. Something should not be rejected as a tradition just because it's been accepted a long time. And likewise, something shouldn't be accepted just because it's been accepted for a long time. You'll find people who feel that to be independent in their thinking, that they have to reject everything. That they have to reject everything that their parents taught them, everything that their grandparents taught them, or everything that they've practiced for a long time. So to be independent in my thinking, I just need to reject everything that I've known in the past. And to them, to that kind of thinking, the person who accepts something that his forefathers accepted, that person is a traditionalist. And, you know, it may be true that a person may be a traditionalist. If a person has blindly accepted whatever they accepted because other people have done that, you know, that may be that they are a traditionalist. They have no idea the reason that they do the things that they do. They just do it because they saw somebody else do it and have seen what other people are practicing, and they just kind of go with the flow. That might be a traditionalist. But if someone has examined their belief in the light of God's Word and they conclude that what we're practicing is something that's truly taught in the Word of God and accepts them because they were handed down by the Lord, or like Paul, things we just read that Paul said, that's not being a traditionalist. If you're accepting something that has been handed down by God, that's not a negative connotation to that word. So what I'm saying is, a belief is not to be rejected because somebody has labeled it a tradition. If it's built on something that's logical, if it's built on something that's the inescapable deduction from what God has handed down. And, you know, a rising trend that seems to develop is that you can't say anything is to be accepted as a matter of faith except what is really written in black and white. So what do I mean by that? Well, if a person takes point A and then point B, and then they put them together and they logically conclude that there's a point C that can be made, that is something that can be accepted. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." And if you, in that same conversation, if you go down a few more verses to verse 28, there is the word overseer that is used in reference to this same group of people. And so when we talked several weeks ago about elders and deacons and what the scriptures have to say about them, if you remember, one of the things that we said is that there's several different terms that refer to the same thing. And this is one place where we gather that. It's not like there's some verse that says, "Oh, okay, whenever you see elder and overseer and pastor and shepherd, this all means the same thing." There's no verse that says that. But we deduct from that, like we have here in Acts chapter 20, in two different places. One place says elders, and the other part of this conversation calls them overseers. And so we deduct that A is elder, B is overseer, and so these are the same thing. The elders are overseers. That's the deduction that we make, and that's a logical, very simple deduction that we can make. And the Bible is full of these kind of deductions. We can see that when Peter, when he went to speak to the household of Cornelius, he remembered the dream that he had, the sheet that was being let down from heaven, and there was all manner of unclean things that was being let down from heaven. He was told, "Peter, arise, kill and eat," and he said, a couple of times when that happened, that he was not going to do that. He wouldn't eat anything common and unclean. And so then when he went to the household of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and he was speaking to them, he concluded, based on his dream, that God wanted him to speak to the Gentiles and not consider them to be common and unclean. He made a deduction about that. And he told them that God has told me that I'm supposed to speak to you. And he told the other Jews what the dream was. And he said, God has told me that they are to be accepted. And they accepted that word. And it's not because there was an overt statement there that says, okay, Peter, you have to relate this dream to this event that happened. Peter deduced that, and it was approved by God, and all the people accepted that. So what we're saying here is that for something to be considered a man-made tradition does not mean that everything that is deduced by Scripture should be considered a tradition. And the Pharisees were in error because they accepted and bound on others their traditions that had been handed down not by Paul and not by God, but had been handed down by men. And there's a difference in the tradition that's being set forth by Paul, because he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and traditions that are being set forth by men. So, for example, they said that it was not sufficient for one to bow down into submission in what was written in the law, to be submissive to that. But they also wanted people to be submissive to their tradition, which they had added to the law. And as we said in a couple of lessons ago, some areas in which the Pharisees were tradition bound, one example that we didn't talk about before is the ceremonial washing that they did. And of course, that's something that's very pivotal and something that Jesus talked about, that they were very intent on being clean. And they had these washings that would make them pure. So the old law was very specific about what contacts would make a person ceremonially unclean. And it was because they had contact with these specific things. But the Pharisees assumed that any trip to the marketplace, let's say you go to the mall and you rub shoulders with somebody else that may have touched something that was unclean. Let's say Gary's unclean and I touch him. Well, I'm unclean now because Gary's unclean and I touched him. And so they were just washing all the time because they had made these rules. And some of you might be real happy with that, you know, with your hand sanitizer and stuff. But that was the law that they were making. If they didn't ceremonially wash their hands, and Jesus' disciples didn't follow those ceremonies that they had set up that were man-made, they considered Jesus' disciples to be unclean. And we know Jesus didn't break the law. And so they even had multiple washings during meals, and it all constituted a religious ritual. They went through similar washings of cups and pots and vessels, and all this had religious significance to them. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. It says, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, saying, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of God? No, the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so you kind of get an idea here of what was going on. In verses 1 through 5, it says that they are condemning the disciples. Why are they condemning them? Not for breaking God's law, but refusing to bow down to their traditions. And what's Jesus' view of their tradition? He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that your heart is far from me. You teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And so Jesus didn't say, you know, you're right, you know, we're violating the law of God. He's saying, no, we're violating your rule, and you're wrong because you're teaching others, you know, commandments of men. And certainly Jesus would have some insight into this situation. And, you know, these traditions that were handed down by men and their allegiance to them, let's read a little bit further, verses 9 through 13. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, or making void the word of God by your tradition you have handed down, and many such things you do. You don't understand what it is that he's saying here, is that they had a responsibility to financially help their parents, and they were not doing that. They would say that our money is dedicated to the temple. So I've got this money, but it's reserved for God. And that would seem to be a good thing. But the reason he said they were doing that is because they were selfish, that they didn't want to help their parents. They wanted to keep that money. And so they said it's earmarked for the temple. And he could see right through that and knew the reason they were doing that. So what happens to their tradition? Their tradition is leading to disobedience. They are using their tradition to disobey the commandment of God. And so certainly that's a stinging rebuke of them. Another area in which they were tradition-bound was in Sabbath keeping, as as was read earlier this evening. And it's one of those things that it seems that Jesus was always at odds with the Pharisees about, was whether or not the Sabbath was being violated. But some of their traditions on the Sabbath is you know, had to do with work, as we've already talked about, or how far they could travel. If they could travel 7/8 of a mile on the Sabbath day, and if it went over 7/8 of a mile, then it was considered work. They couldn't do that. For example, a woman could wear a bow on her dress if it was sewn on. Otherwise, you know, if it was not sewn on, it would be considered carrying it, and then it was considered to be work. The example of what we see happening with Jesus and his disciples, if you picked grain off of a table, you could eat that. You know, because you're just feeding yourself. That's not considered work. So I can eat grain off the table, but if I go out into the cornfield and eat it in the cornfield, I'm still doing the same thing. I'm just eating, but because I'm in the cornfield, it's considered to be work when I pick it off the stalk in the field. And so that was considered to be a sin. And another thing was, it's all right to pull your sheep or your ox out of the ditch, but evidently it was wrong for Jesus to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And so Jesus refused to submit to their Sabbath traditions. Now, was Jesus a Sabbath breaker? Was he breaking the law of God? Again, I think we know that Jesus didn't sin. He wouldn't be our perfect sacrifice if he did. But Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, at that time Jesus went into the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." And they were not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Let's look at verse 7 of that same chapter, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." So he's telling them, you don't know what you're talking about. You're trying to condemn somebody that's guilty. My disciples are not guilty of what you are charging them with. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, let's read on. "And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." You notice that they didn't answer the question, and that Jesus did not respond to their accusation about what would be considered to be a violation of the work of the Sabbath. And he went ahead and healed the man with the withered hand. In John chapter 5, we also see an example of Jesus healing. And this is the man who couldn't walk. And in verse 8 of John chapter 5, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And once the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' And then the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So they were very concerned that this man was going to go into the moving business because he had taken up his bed and walked. It was going to be one man in a bed or one man in a truck, I guess. But he was one that was healed. Jesus told him to take up his bed, and they're saying, "Well, you're sinning by doing that." Jesus was not instructing him to start a moving business and to start working on the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addresses the Pharisees in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple or that which that the gold that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind man, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. What this is saying here is very similar to what we see today. If somebody is trying to get the truth out of somebody and says, swear on your mother's life or swear on the Bible. And what they're saying is, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you're going to tell the truth. So I want you to make your oaths mean something by you swearing on something else. And Jesus is condemning this idea. And what's going on here, this is what was being taught. This is what the Pharisees were teaching, that your oath meant more if you swore by certain things. And he's showing the idiocy of this, that it's not what they needed to do. You just need to tell the truth. And so these are some of the things, and there's certainly many more, that the Pharisees had as traditions. They had traditions regarding work. They had traditions regarding the Sabbath. They had traditions regarding the types of oaths that they took. And so these are just a few areas in which they were tradition-bound according to man's tradition. Not traditions that were passed down from God, but traditions that were passed down from man, and they were holding to those things and being accusatory of Jesus and others that did not keep their man-made traditions. And so that was a grave error among the Pharisees that prompted Jesus' denunciation of them. Well, what about today? Certainly in religious circles today, you see some religious bodies are very tradition-bound. Catholicism is one that stands out because it's a very accepted part of Catholic teaching. The Council of Trent in the mid-1500s stated that the Roman traditions are to be held with the same pious affection and reverence that they hold the Scriptures. So you have the Catholic doctrine in one hand, the Bible in the other, and they consider those two things to be the same. And anybody that considers themselves to be a devout Catholic would hold to the Bible, and they also hold to the Roman Catholic traditions. And so they would consider that you need to have both to have the whole truth. Denominations today are kind of all over the place. Many today consider themselves to be non-denominational, but they still hold to denominational creeds or thoughts and doctrines. But there are some denominations that have their own synod or council or conference or some kind of creed book that they hold to. And so you have the church discipline in one hand and the Bible in the other. And that's not the way that it ought to be. That's putting man-made traditions and doctrines on par with the Word of God. And I wish that I could say that there are no traditions among those who call themselves simply Christians and among churches of Christ, but we can be affected by that too, and we need to be aware of that. You know, we may accept the truth on some matter, but yet we accept it on the basis of tradition rather than really a study of God's Word. And so the question is, do I hold a conviction only because that's what's been handed down to me? That's been handed down to me by my parents or my grandparents or my favorite preacher or my favorite newsletter or whatever it is? Or do I hold my conviction because of an objective study of the Scripture? And hopefully, we hold to things because of our study of the Scripture, not because somebody else told us that it was right. The point is it handed down by men to me, or is it handed down by God? And if we practice things because things were handed down to us by men, then are we really any better than the Pharisees? because Jesus condemned the Pharisees for practicing things that were handed down by men. I need to practice what was handed down by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells Timothy that Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this tells us that the Scripture is sufficient. What's in the Word of God is going to... I'm not going to need the doctrine of men. I'm not going to need some extra creed book to help me along. When I have this, I have everything that I need. And so that's very important. Just a few things that we might want to think about, and certainly there may be others that people can add to the list, but just some of the things that we might consider tradition-wise. The order of worship. You know, I've been to lots of different places, and you know, I think the scriptural order of worship is a song, prayer, song, sermon, song, or it's two songs, a prayer. You know, we don't do it scripturally here, right? Because, you know, we have the prayer first, but most places I've been, they have the song first, and then they have the opening prayer, and then they have a couple of other songs, then they have the sermon, they have a song, then they have a closing prayer. And you're not dismissed until you pray. You've got to have the closing prayer before you can be dismissed. Now, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 says the disciples sang a hymn and were dismissed, but we're going to have a closing prayer. In fact, one place that I worshiped, the song leader during a meeting announced that, you know, we're going to have a closing song and then we're going to be dismissed. And there was one brother in the audience that said, we're not going to do it that way. And as soon as the last word of the song was sang, he got up and he led a prayer. Because you have to have a closing prayer, right? That's the only way that you can do that. Now, we're to do things decently in order in our worship according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And maybe if things are going to be changed around, there ought to be some discussion about how things are going to be done decently in order so that people aren't confused about what's going on and it's always being shifted around. But you get the point here. Is I don't know how many places you've been where at different times a closing song will be sung in lieu of having a closing prayer, and we all just stand around like we don't know what to do because there hasn't been a closing prayer. There's been no amen. It just feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because it's different. There's nothing wrong with having a closing prayer. There's nothing wrong with having a closing song. But when we get the idea that I have to do it this way, we have to do it this way, then what are we doing? We're latching on to traditions. My dad said when he was growing up, they always had the Lord's Supper after the sermon. The Lord's Supper was always last. And the first time he went somewhere where the Lord's Supper was before the sermon, he said, they're not doing this right. They're not doing this right here. And another thing that he said, and I think I've told you this before, they had a cloth over the Lord's Supper, and the cloth would be taken off of the Lord's table. And so people thought you had to have the cloth. Well, the tradition happened because they used to have services outside and they were trying to keep the flies off of the Lord's Supper. So that's the reason that they had the cloth. But then when they moved inside, everybody thought we've got to have the cloth. We've got to go through this flag-folding ceremony before the Lord's Supper and remove the cloth and partake of the Lord's Supper. We've always done it that way. We have to do it that way. One thing that we sometimes see in congregations is that you know, there may be an announcement that's made. You know, we're going to have all of our announcements, and then we're going to have a special announcement after the prayer. You see how important the closing prayer is when you do this. But we can announce all kinds of things in our announcements. We announce births. We announce sicknesses. We announce that people have broken legs. We announce all kinds of things. But there's other things that are just as, you know, social and personal in nature. And we're going to have one more announcement that we're not going to include in these announcements, and we're going to do that after the closing prayer. We're all still gathered together, but we've made this closing prayer something really important because we're considered dismissed, even though we're all still together. at the end of this prayer. So you see, there's some, and I realize that sometimes there's reasons that things are done, but when we start thinking that it has to be this way, that we have to meet a certain number of hours on Sunday or a certain number of services or certain times, and we have to meet on Wednesday night, we couldn't possibly meet on a Tuesday night or Thursday night, you know, that would be confusing. There's all kinds of traditions that when it gets talked about to change something, then there's objections to it because we can't change. Well, why can't we change? My father, when he was in college, it was at a time when people were going to see movies a lot, and he grew up thinking that he didn't need to go see movies, that movies were considered worldly. And certainly there's an argument to be made for that. So he was having an argument with somebody that he worked with at Florida College about whether or not you could go to a movie theater. And there was a place in Bell, Florida that it wasn't a drive-in. It was a place that they projected the movies on the outside of a building. Now, he was fine with seeing the movie there, but he would not go into the movie theater because he considered it to be wrong. And so they were having an argument about that. And one day the guy said, "Frank, I think you've about convinced me." And he said, "Well, I've already changed my mind now." And so he grew up with this idea that I can't go into a movie theater. And if you remember, and some of you are not old enough to remember this, but when and I don't really either, but I've heard my grandparents talk about it, when TV came out, there were all kinds of sermons that were preached about the evil of television. And you knew that television was evil because you could see the devil's tail sticking out of the roof of the house, which is an antenna for those of you that don't know. And so, you know, you think about the evil of television, and it's nothing like what it is today. You know, it was very tame back in those days. But you would hear sermon after sermon about a Christian can't watch TV. Well, where does it say in the Bible that you can't do that? Well, there's things in the Bible about keeping your mind pure and not thinking about things that are impure. Certainly there are a lot of things that apply to the practices that we apply to our lives, that we don't want to participate in certain things. We don't want to pollute our mind with sin. But what happened here is preachers took those general instructions to us about keeping our mind pure and decided that I'm going to draw the line at TV. That's the way that we can keep everybody's mind pure, is not to let them watch TV or not let them go to the movie. You see what they've done? They've built a hedge around the law. Just like the Pharisees built a hedge around the law when they defined what work was. You know, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, so we have to tell everybody what work is so they won't work. And today, we have to be careful about our hedges too, because we see principles in the law about modesty, about how what we feed our mind with, and other things that apply to our life that are general. And, you know, those that have an idea that they want to be godly and they want to be like Jesus Christ and they don't want to cause others to stumble, a lot of that general instruction really helps us to make the decisions about where we go and how we dress and the things that we do, the things that we participate in. The person that's godly doesn't really have issues with applying those principles. But sometimes the good Pharisees think that they've got to apply the principles to everybody so they know exactly where the line is. And, you know, what I'm saying here is sometimes we have to be careful about enforcing the line when the scriptures haven't told us where the line is. That's what the Pharisees were doing. You tell me not to work, well, you got to tell me what work is. Well, I'll tell you what work is, and if you go more than 7/8 of a mile on Sabbath day, then you've worked and you've sinned. So I know some of these things may be a little uncomfortable to hear, because as much as we can criticize the Pharisees and see the error of their ways and how they accepted the doctrines of men and they wanted to hand that down to people, and we can see that kind of error in their thinking, I think sometimes we really like the idea of being able to draw lines everywhere. We like to be able to draw lines. We want to know, how much money should I give? Well, I'm supposed to give as I'm prospered. Well, I've got to give people more instruction than that. You know, they may give a quarter. And modesty. I've got to decide how short is short and how tight is tight and how long is long. And I've got to decide, you know, how people are going to apply the principle of modesty. Or how much, you know, costly raiment can I wear? You know, when does it become ostentatious and a violation of putting on too much and violating those principles. So you see the issue here, that there's a lot of principles sometimes that when we get into applying them, we want to make the application for everybody. And so it's certainly something to consider. Remember that Phariseeism began with a commitment to be separate from the pagan world, and then it degenerated into a set of legalistic regulations that you could mindlessly follow without understanding the principles. In the book, The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness, this is a statement that was made. While most Christians abhor the name Pharisee, in essence, they want very much what the fraternity had to offer. They want someone to build fences so they will know exactly where to stop. And sometimes as teachers, we're very good at telling everybody where it is that they need to stop and make the applications for them. And I hope that you do not see that, or do not think that because of the things that I've said in this lesson, that Randy's loose on everything. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I want to go according to what the scriptures say. I want to apply the principles. And if we are godly people and we have a heart for God and we have a heart for each other, then a lot of the things fall into place because we don't want to see how close we can get to sin. And when you have the Pharisaical rules, it just encourages people to see, where's the line so I can get as close to the line as I want without overtly sinning. Those that are always searching for the line so they can see how close they can get to it, they're not Christ-minded. They're not spiritually minded. Because they're not thinking about being like Jesus Christ. They're thinking about how close can I get to the world. So there's a lot of things that we should consider in this subject. And we have a couple more lessons on it that I hope will be useful to you. And if you have any comments or questions, I'd certainly welcome that as well. So think on those things and let's all strive to be closer to each other and closer to God and to apply His Word so that we can be like Jesus Christ. If we can help you in any way tonight to respond to the gospel of Christ, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save you, though your sins as crimson glow.